I'm going to be preaching from Job chapter 1, if you'll take your Bibles and turn there with me. Job chapter 1 this morning. I was encouraged recently in my devotional reading with the passage that we're going to consider this morning. It focuses on this man Job and his spiritual resume. His spiritual experience, and what kind of a man he was, and what his character was like. And the amazing thing about the chapter is God chimes in and speaks about Job's character. Job is living still. He's alive and well. And as we'll see from the message, God notices his life. He sees God's character. He takes note of it. He compares him to other men. There's none like him in all the earth. As he looks down from heaven, God sees all of us. And he's concerned about our spiritual condition. If you're a believer, he's concerned about your life and about your godliness. If you're an unbeliever, he's concerned about your spiritual state. And really, the chapter in the book ought to really help us focus our priorities on what is of most value in life. Now, we tend to think what's of most value is what others think of us. If you're looking for a job, you're intensely concerned what your future employer might think of you. And you put your resume together hoping to make impressions. You're a young person. There is an incredible pressure upon you called peer pressure. And what people, other kids, teachers, parents, adults think of you can be very, very weighty and can exert an enormous amount of pressure upon you. But what's of most importance to us is to think about what God thinks of us. When he looks down from heaven upon your heart, what does he see? Are you living for someone other than him? Are you serving the Lord yet? Have you put sincere faith in his son yet? And that's really what the dialogue is all about between God and Satan in chapter 1. It's not primarily about Job's riches and fame. It's primarily about his spiritual condition. And there are questions raised about the sincerity of his love to God. And that's exactly what's going to be tested. And so I just found it to be a benefit to me. Hopefully it'll be a benefit to you as we consider it for a few minutes this morning. Before we do that, let's ask the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can come to the Word. It is indeed a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And many times it's even not what others think about us, but what we think about ourselves that we value is most important. And we pray, Father, that you would help us and you would search us and that we might honestly evaluate our lives and our hearts in the light of your holy word and what you think, and that it would be this that would be of great concern to us, our condition and our relationship to you and before you. We pray for your help as we open up this passage, as we consider this subject this morning. Please help us to your glory, our sanctification, our salvation. Please hear these prayers in Christ's name. Amen. So let's read a little bit of the chapter before we begin to open it up. Verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright. One who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the East. Now those possessions to you and I might not float our boat or impress us very much. Wow, what if I owned 7,000 sheep? I can't believe that. Like, that doesn't hit us that way. But to people in the ancient world whose living and livelihood was connected to their animals and to the crops that they grew. This would have impressed them that one man could have these kinds of flocks, these kinds of herds. And immediately an ancient person reading this would be impressed by the amount of staff Jove must have needed to take care of all of these animals. Now, I have 2 pigs, 12 chickens, 2 dogs, 2 birds, 1 rabbit, and a turtle that just died a few months ago. All right? And it's a lot to take care of those animals, right? But 7,000 sheep, they have to be fed. They have to be in pastures. They have to have water. You know, Linda's shaking her head. She's got horses. Horses eat a lot. And it's a lot to take care of animals. This would have impressed people in the ancient world. The amount of employees that Job had, in modern-day language, servants to take care. I mean, this was a huge undertaking, and this man was extremely wealthy as ancient wealth went. And that's what the passage is designed to do, impress people. But we need to sort of take up some of that cultural gap that we have here between the day and age we're living in and this day and age we're reading about. His sons, verse 4, used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now this verse intrigues me. Every time I read it, it's just a mystery to me that these kinds of counsels take place in the spiritual realm. There was a day when Satan comes to present himself before God. And we don't think that God and Satan have interaction very often. When we think of God and Satan, we think of them separated, don't we? They're sort of not talking anymore. All right? Satan's under judgment. His days are numbered. He's occupied with the earth and with people on earth. And he doesn't talk much with God. But the scriptures here reveal something very different. There's interaction going on every day in the spiritual realm that we cannot see. And it's as if for a moment in time, the veil is taken back and we're allowed to enter into the secret councils of heaven and these secret meetings that apparently take place. Meetings between God and Satan. Meetings whose subject is you and me. Men are the subjects of these meetings and of these interactions, and they're peering down upon this planet and they're looking at how people live. And in heaven and in the spiritual realm, there's interaction over what's taking place here on earth. That intrigues me. Does it intrigue you? There's this connection between the spiritual realm and this world in which we're living. It's not as the philosophers, the deists, suggest that, you know, God sort of created the world and it's like an alarm clock, the old ones that don't plug in, they used to have to wind them up, and he just winds up the clock and lets it go and he's totally disinterested in it. I mean, this passage speaks of a totally different God who's intensely interested in the affairs of men, in the lives of men, and in the character of men. Your life, in other words, does not go unnoticed by spiritual beings in places you cannot see. God knows who you are. Satan knows who you are. And they're paying attention to the way you live your life. That ought to concern you this morning. God is intensely concerned about your life. He's involved in it. He's aware of it. He knows your frame. He made you. You're but dust. Your heart even is laid open and bare before Him. Incredible, this counsel that takes place. The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. It's almost as if every so often the angels and even perhaps the demons and Satan have to come and appear before God. How frightening that must be for the devil and demons. That's probably why he does it. Come into the presence. Come before me. The Lord said to Satan, verse 7, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. It's an amazing passage, an amazing interaction that we're reading of. And the first thing I want you to notice with me from the passage is Job's character. It's explained what kind of man he is in verses 1 through 5. And then from God's own testimony recorded in verse 8, that there's none like Job on the earth. His character explained. He was a blameless man, upright, God-fearing, and a man who, in reference to evil, turned away from evil, turned away from sin. That he was a blameless man, when you read some of the lexicons on this word in the Hebrew, it speaks about perfection or completeness or in wholeness. And I like to think of the word referring to the whole of the man, in his heart, down to his thought life and his heart motives. He sought to be pleasing to God. When you think of Job's speech, you were to think about a man who paid attention to what he said and how he said it, to make sure the things he said and the way he said them pleased the Lord. He took all of his life and lived it out before God. It's the blamelessness of the man. He didn't just simply, wasn't simply a man who wanted to look good to people on the outside, like the religious leaders in Jesus' day. You remember them? They're called hypocrites. Right? They look like something on the outside, but they're not really what they appear to be on the inside. With their lips, they worship God, but their heart, Jesus said, was far from him. Job's not like those religious leaders in Jesus' day. He's blameless on the inside in his thought life, the things he thought upon, the things he looked upon, the things he meditated on, his attitude to his words, to his actions, the things you saw on the outside. The whole of the man was lived before God and to God. And that's what God requires of us. He requires that we love him on the inside and the outside, that we be pure in heart, not just in life outwardly where people can see, but that our hearts be pure, the things we think about and meditate on, that those things would be pleasing to God. We see the psalmist praying about the meditations of their hearts being pleasing to him. We see David, men like Job, praying that God would search them, try them, see if there be any wicked way where? In me. Right? That's what a godly man or woman is. It's a man or woman who seeks to be pleasing on the inside, in their heart, thought, and attitude, and on the outside. And that's what Job was. The testimony of God was that he was blameless. He was upright in regards to the commands of God. He sought to do right in the eyes of the Lord. You'll see this word interpreted that way in other parts of the Old Testament, or another word that's used to interpret the Greek or the Hebrew here that's translated upright for us in our verse is righteousness. It's also the same word that God uses to describe how he made man, Adam and Eve. Their condition before they sinned against God was that they were upright. He made man upright, but he sought out his own device. What does that mean? It means that Adam had a natural bent to live his life pleasing to God, according to God's word. He lived for God. He obeyed his commandments. It's another description of it. He feared God, we read. What does it mean to fear God? What does that really mean? Are you a God-fearer? Should we be terrified of God? Should we be shaking in our boots? Is that what it means to fear God? It means to live with an ongoing, daily consciousness that God exists. That the God that we find revealed in the Bible isn't just a legendary God or a mythical God or a God that's part of a story, but the God revealed here in Scripture, the God who in the beginning was and from whom everything we see was created. He created everything with his word in 6 days. He created man in his own image and breathed in him the breath of life. This God really exists. That all things really came from him. That you and I were made for him, not to live for ourselves and to live indifferent to him, but to live our lives unto him. And it's to live with an ongoing daily consciousness that God exists, that he is who he says he is according to Scripture, and that you're accountable to him. To live with the consciousness that the God of the Bible exists is to fear God. To believe that you're accountable to him, that you are to live your life in obedience to him, is to be a God-fearer. You know what it means to fear God? It means that when no one else is around and you're all alone, that with you is a consciousness that God exists and that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching over the evil and the good. And it is to have that consciousness impact your life, right? When no one else is around, what does it matter what you do? What does it matter what you think? What does it matter how you live? No one sees it. No one else is going to be impacted by it. And so what? What's it the rest of the world's business anyway? What I do in secret. You see, as Americans, we take our secret time very seriously. And we like to be sovereign over that time, don't we? When we're all alone, we're free to do whatever we want to do. No, you're not, if you're a God-fearer. Because you believe that the God who is everywhere is with you, whether you're with people or not. And it impacts your life. It's like Joseph. You remember godly Joseph? When Potiphar's wife, nobody was in the house. Nobody would have known. And Potiphar's coming on to Joseph, Potiphar's wife. She wants to sleep with him. She's trying to tempt him to go to bed with her. And he says, how can I do this evil against God? That's what it means to fear God. He was concerned what God would have thought if he had listened to Potiphar's wife. Nobody else would have known, but God would have known. That's what it means to fear God. And Job was a God-fearer. He lived for God in private. He lived for God in public. He had a conscious, ongoing conviction that God existed, that he was who he said he was, and that he was to live his life accountable to him. Inside, outside, public, private, didn't matter where. He was accountable to God, and he sought to live his life accordingly. Does this describe you this morning? It's what it means to be a Christian. Here we have it described. Yes, it means to believe in Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. Believing in Jesus will mean you'll be a blameless man. You'll be upright. You'll be a God-fearer. And lastly, Job is described as being one who turns away from evil. If you fear God and you believe he exists and you believe you're accountable to obey him, and if you're tempted to do something that is in disobedience to Him, you'll seek to turn away from it. You'll turn away from what God hates and you'll turn to what God loves. That's what it means to fear God. That's what it means to be like this. He was a man who turned away from evil. Turned away from it, not to it. Didn't seek to excuse evil and sin. Didn't seek to make all kinds of arguments as to how he could live in sin and still love God. No, he turned away from evil. He turned away from sin. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be saved. You can't turn to sin as a pattern in your life and be a child of God. You can't. You're either going to serve God and live for God, or you're going to serve something and someone else and live for that. All right, so this was the kind of man he was. His godliness was unique. This is another thing about it, and incomparable. Verses 7 and 8. Where has Satan come from? Going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it. Been all over, Lord. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth. And then he again recounts his spiritual resume. Blameless, upright, God-fearing, one who turns away from evil. But notice the beginning of it. There's none like him. The godliness of Job was unique. And this is an interesting lesson in here. I'm not sure all the applications, but God compares us to one another. There were probably other Christians in Job's day, but there was none like him. Other believers. But there was none like him. He excelled. He was an example to believers. Right? His wife was probably a believer, even though she backslid here and there. But there was none like Job. His holiness, his godliness was unique and incomparable. Now this is important because of what we're going to say later about testing. And this is something you should understand. Because God's not going to test everybody like he did Job. There's a reason why he got tested like he did, and it's tied to this. What does that mean for us if we want to grow in godliness and Christ-likeness? It means, look, it's always going to be a blessing to become more like Christ, but it ain't always going to be easy. Don't confuse those two things. Blessing doesn't mean ease. It doesn't mean a pain-free life. Blessing doesn't mean that. In fact, great blessing often means great pain in your experience. Do you people hear me this morning? I hope you're paying attention because some of you are going through very painful situations. You're a believer, but you've lost loved ones. You're a believer, but you've been in and out of the hospital and you've had multiple surgeries. You're a believer, but you're kind of finding it pretty hard to put meat on the table in this time in your life, aren't you? Am I talking to anybody here? Yeah. You're a believer, but you've got strained interpersonal relationships with people in your family or people in your church. You're a believer, but you're suffering. What does that mean? It means that you're a believer. It means that that's what it often means to be blessed. You've been a believer for decades. And hello, it's not getting any easier. In fact, you think, and your perception is, it's getting harder. You know what I have to say to that? Your perception is reality. It is getting harder. Because that's what it takes to make you more like Christ as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. It means that God's got to increase the tests and make them more difficult for you. So that your faith at its current level can be stretched and disciplined and trained so that it'll grow. All right? Don't confuse this. Because there's a lot of books out there in our day, in the evangelical community, that are really confused. I thought to be a Christian was to just have my pest like now, quote unquote. It was just going to be a bed of roses. Now, in many ways it is. The spiritual inward man is growing day by day. It is being renewed. There is blessing within that we know that grows. And it's blessing we wouldn't trade from any fleeting, passing blessing the world can offer. But don't confuse that blessing with, you know, you're going to have a Rolls Royce and a personal jet And, you know, you're going to have more money in the bank account when you're 50 than when you did when you were 25. Doesn't necessarily mean that. Can't confuse this. His godliness was unique and incomparable. There's lots of lessons that come out of that, too. God compares his people. Does that mean that some... So we can't confuse our standing with God, our salvation, with what God's doing here. There are degrees of godliness, brethren. There are some among us that are examples. There are others among us that need examples. We're all children of the living God. You understand that? But there's newborn babies and there's mature adults in Christ. There are people, my believing friend, who can help you become more godly. That's what God requires of you. He's incomparably godly. All right? His godliness is supreme when compared to other Christians. Well, that's not so nice of God. Well, call it nice, call it not nice. It's reality. God looks down from heaven. And he doesn't just look down to see who are the wicked and who are the righteous, but he looks down to see who are the examples among us and who aren't. Now, that's actually a great blessing. It's a great blessing because the trial and testing that comes to your life is going to be conditioned and informed by God's knowledge of your peculiar spiritual condition and state. You know? Like if you're working out with, Caleb and I work out, you know, there's a certain weight I work out with and a certain weight he works out with when we do the same exercise. And it's conditioned upon how much we can do, right, to get the maximum benefit from it. Keep that in mind. His godliness included concern for others. This is another thing. This is the thing about American Christians that we need to drive into our heart and mind, and just Americans in general. His godliness included a concern for others. Do you see that here? He wasn't just concerned about his spiritual state, to be blameless, to be pure, to be a God-fearer, and to me and God and the rest of the world, whatever. Part of his godliness consisted in his concern for his children. Don't you see that here? He knew that they were feasting. You know, he was rich. That meant they were rich. And they could just spend days feasting together because they had like thousands in the herd. And, you know, just slaughter another one, and there's feasting that we can enjoy. And they had good things. God had blessed their dad with prosperity and blessing, and the kids had lots. But the father was concerned, not just that the kids' bellies were filled, and there was clothes on their back, and there was a roof over their head, but the father, the parent, was concerned about his children's spiritual condition before God. And he didn't sleep until he had consecrated them and until he had sacrificed animals for them. It may be that my children have sinned. And he was concerned not just that he not sin, but that his children not sin. He was concerned not just that his spiritual control condition be right before God, but that others, his children's spiritual state and condition would be right before God. And it was a burden he bore. Can you relate to that? It's what it means to be godly. It means you have a concern about the spiritual condition of others in your life. You pray for them. You don't offer sacrifices for them in our day, but you pray for them. You intercede for them. You shed tears for them. You're concerned about them. Thus Job did continually, and I think this is another thing that really marks his character, his intense concern for the relationship of his children with God. Godly people, those who are truly like God, in other words, are not self-absorbed, but intensely concerned that others are right with God too. Concerned about the spiritual condition of other people. They pray for the souls of sinners, family, and friends. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you must know that you're blessed to have Christian family who pray for you. Christian friends who pray for you. This is what it means in 1 Corinthians 7 when it talks about the unequally yoked situation. The The gospel advances, husband believes, wife doesn't. And there's question, is this now right before God? We're unequally yoked, we're two different people. Believer, unbeliever, they're two different people. What should we do? Should we divorce? Should we separate? Legitimate question based on Old Testament scriptures when the Jews withdrew from Gentile wives. You can read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah. Legitimate questions, no. The unconverted spouse and children are sanctified. What does that mean? It means simply that they're blessed to have you and your prayers and your Christian example. Let them stay if they want to stay. And so it is with you. If you're unconverted, you are tremendously blessed to have family, to have a church in your life that's praying for your conversion. Your greatest need, unbelieving child, is for you to get right with God, is for you to have your sins taken away in Christ. If that's not your condition today, just know this. Your parents are weeping for you in private. They're praying for you that you would get right with God. You might have all the money, you might have, you know, but there's a burden in your parents' heart for you. And that's a good burden, parents. When you're concerned about the spiritual condition of others, that you pray for them, that you tell them the gospel. Not just concerned for himself. His godliness, we notice, fourthly, was noticed. It's described. It's incomparable. It included concern for others. And it's noticed by God and Satan, as we've already alluded to. And it reminds us again of the unseen existence and interaction between spiritual beings. Satan speaks with God. Very interesting, as I opened up with some of this material in the introduction. Have you considered my servant Job? God considers Job. It's a great point to dwell on, isn't it? Like, God noticed Job. How many times do you wonder if God's paying attention? If God sees what you're going through? If he sees your acts of righteousness done in secret unto him, don't you wonder from time to time, is it really worth it? Does God really see? Here we're reminded that what you do for God in secret, what you do for God when others see, he notices it. He sees it. He sees your heart attitude. He sees what you've done in heart. He sees what you've done in private. He notices your godliness. And brethren, that's the most important set of eyes that we should be concerned about noticing us, is what God thinks of us. Is what God sees, what God understands, what he notices. He considers Job. He saw the way he lived. He saw his motives, more importantly, his interactions with others. He heard Job's prayers. He knew Job, in other words, and he considered him his servant. Have you considered my servant, Job? Isn't it awesome to think of God speaking about you in that way? My servant Marcia, my servant Linda, mine, in reference to Satan, these are mine. Isn't that a blessing to know God thinks of us in that way? And not just his servants, but in the New Testament we know, behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. And we're encouraged and commanded and taught to address God, not as God, but as Father. My Father who art in heaven, have you considered my children at Amazing Grace Church? Have you considered my child? Man, that is a title you want to be, the children of the living God. And if you are a child of God, forget your economic status today, right now. Forget it. Forget your relational issues, your health issues. You're a child of God. This is the way he thinks about you. This is the way he speaks about you to others. You considered my child. Put your name in there. A few lessons from this. It ought to encourage us that godly living does not go unnoticed. We can grow weary in well-doing. What's the point? Here's the point. The world will not notice your godly living. They won't love you for it. In fact, they'll probably persecute you for it. They won't love it. They'll hate it. Okay? And even sometimes other Christians. But God notices your Christian living. Do do not grow weary in well-doing. Have this be a comfort and encouragement to you. Our God and Father sees our life, the decisions we make, and the motives of our heart. All throughout the Bible, He reveals Himself to be a God intensely interested in the affairs of men, and especially those of His people. I mean, from beginning to end, I'm going through Genesis right now. God's concerned about Adam's life, Eve's life. He's concerned about Cain's thought life. Comes to him in grace and mercy. He says, Cain, sin's at the door. It wants to rule you, but you must master it. He's concerned that Cain do the right thing. He sees Abel's sacrifice. He notices his sacrifice. He accepts it. He sees Noah. He sees Abraham. Sees his faith. Interacts with him. David, all throughout Scripture, he's a God intensely concerned with the affairs of men. He knows Job intimately. And if He knew these men and Job so deeply, He knows us too. Christian life is intensely spiritual and inward. And that means it's not visible. It's not noticeable by people. Isn't that true? Spiritual things are unseen things. But God sees them. It's an encouragement to us to keep pressing on. If God notices His people, He certainly notices those of you who aren't. He knows if you're not His children. He knows who you are. He's concerned about your spiritual condition, though you're not. He is. Your spiritual condition is a concern. It should be alarming to you if you're not right with God. He doesn't just know the condition of His people because they're His people. He knows all of you because He made you. He knows all of you because if He didn't, you wouldn't be alive. He knows that you need your heart beating right now, and so He keeps it beating. He knows that you need food, so He's going to give you food, whether you're wicked this morning or righteous, whether you're God's people or not. You're going to have a meal because God noticed you're getting hungry. He's going to feed you. He opens up His hand to His creation. We read in the Psalms, He feeds every living thing. He's taking care of you. He's giving you the clothes on your back. He's giving you the weather that you have. Everything you need to live. He sees you. He notices you. And He knows if you're not His. He knows your spiritual condition. When you read that account in Matthew 25 at the judgment, one of the things you should come away from when you read of God, Jesus particularly, judging everyone, is that it's an amazing thing. Millions of people will be judged, but it will still be intensely personal. The Christians will be like, when did we do this for you, Jesus? And Jesus is going to note specific things, brethren, that you individually did, and on the basis of that, as fruit to your saving faith, you're entered into heaven. And He knows you intimately enough to know if you're an unbeliever, you're going to be judged on the specific things you didn't do or did do in disobedience to God. And on the basis of those specific charges that will be laid to you, your mouth will be closed and you will agree with God, I'm guilty as charged. He knows sinners in their sins and He knows His people in their godly living for Him. Now that's meant to evoke godly fear. You mean there's nothing I do that God doesn't see? Exactly. Don't believe the world. They act as if God is totally disconnected and unconcerned. They act as if God doesn't even exist. You're being reminded, and bless God you are, that God is alive. And not only that, from the passage we're considering about God, He is intensely interested in you. In your heart life and in your outward life. He literally, unlike Santa, knows when you're naughty or nice. He literally knows that. Santa doesn't know it because Santa doesn't exist. But don't confuse the myth of Santa thinking that God's a myth too. He's not. He actually does know all things. And He knows who are His and He knows who aren't. There is none like Him. He's thinking of others, godly and ungodly. The big question at this point in the narrative is how will God Or how will Job respond? How will Job respond? The other thing we need to notice quickly is our life is not simply about us, but about God and His glory. Have you considered Job? God's about to use Job, isn't He? What's He going to use him for? His own purpose. What does it tell you about your life? Your life's not just about you. It's about God. And God is God over you, and therefore He can use you. Well, it's not nice to be used. He doesn't use you for evil. He uses you for His own glory. It's a good thing. Have you considered my servant Job? Job doesn't know this conversation's going on, by the way. But God doesn't have to ask His permission. He's allowed to use each of you for His own glory, whenever He wants, for whatever He wants. Do you see your life that way? See, we're just not as big as we think we are, as we're led to believe we are. If you're unconverted, God doesn't even exist in your universe, and therefore you think you're God. You're not. You're nothing compared to God. But we're simply taught here that our life is not simply about us. It's about God and His glory and His purpose and His purposes. And the other thing that's an amazing thing here is it's as if God is glorying in His servant, isn't He? I mean, you can just... It's like a father talking about his son that is such a blessing to him and such a delight to him. And that's how he's talking about, have you considered my servant Job? He's proud of his son, isn't he? He is glorying in Job. Don't you care about God glorying in you? Is God proud of you? Is it wrong to think about our relationship to God in this way? Doesn't every child want their parents to be proud of them? When a parent expresses to a kid that they're proud of them, doesn't it, children? Isn't that nice to hear? Doesn't that bless you? Aren't you glad to hear those words? I'm proud of you. We tell this to the wrestlers. They come off the mat. Some of these guys will never win a match. They go out there, and every time, it's just a matter, they'll get pinned, period. They won't lose by points. They'll always get pinned. It's just a question, will they get pinned in 8 seconds or 6 minutes? They're never going to win. They don't have the mechanics. They don't have the strength. They don't have the drive. But they're willing to get out there on the mat every time and lose. And when each one of those kids comes off the mat, if you were their coach, what would you say to them? Good job? How could you say that with a clean conscience? You know what I say to them? I'm proud of you. Every time you get out on that mat and you're willing to go toe-to-toe with your opponent, and that takes guts, and I'm proud of you. And you can just see, it encourages them. They want to make people proud. God is proud of His son Job. He's glorying in Job. And brethren, our life's about that. It's about God glorying in you. Living your life in such a way that when God looks upon you, He smiles and He's proud of you and He glories in you. And He does do that for us in Christ. But He also does that for us in our Christian life and living. And it's just to communicate to us that our life's connected to God in this way. It's not just about us. It's about pleasing our Heavenly Father. All of us as believers want to do that, don't we? He has saved us. He has first loved us. The natural response of a regenerated heart is to love Him. We love Him because He first loved us. And we're to be reminded of this. When we're in secret, it's not just about you and your pleasure. Tempted to pleasures and to things you know are sinful. Remember, it's not just about your pleasure and your ease. It's about God glorying in you in that moment. Will you say what Joseph meant? Will we say with Joseph, how can I do this sin against God? God, give us grace to do that, right? To think that way. And as we're going to see, our life's simply not about God either. It's about other people. God is going to use Job for you people. I don't know, 30, 40, 50 of you here? I don't know. He's going to use Job to bless other people that Job will never meet. His life, in other words, is going to be lived for you guys. His torturous loss of 10 children and all of his wealth in one day happened for the blessing of others. Our lives are not simply about us. They are about God and God glorying in us and us living for God's glory, but they're also about other people too. God's going to use you to bless others. And sometimes in using you to bless others, it's going to be painful for you. But you'll be an instrument in God's hand to bless others. You want to be that? You're willing to go through the cost of that? Because it's going to cost you. See, this whole Olstein, man, I'm just so tired of it. Your best life now, all about you as an individual and your ease and your wealth and your prosperity. No, it's not. It's all about God. And it's all about people you might never meet on this side of glory. And it's all about you going through pain at times as his child that you might be a blessing to other children. We don't think of life in these terms, do we? But we need to, because that's what we're taught here. And so Job's character is tested. Why did he fear God? What was the real reason? Now, Satan's not arguing. Look, he's blameless. You know, I think Satan's basically trying to tempt God to think that all of Job's blamelessness is on the outside. But what is he going to challenge God about his motive? Right? He loves you because of all the money you've given him and of all of the children and all of the blessing that's come down from heaven. He loves you, God, because of your gifts, not because of you. Now, parents, do you want your kids to love you that way for the things you give them or for you? This is the radical transformation that took place in the prodigal son's heart. When he came to his senses, he realized that he loved his dad's money more than his dad. And he sacrificed the goodness of a father for $1 million that came and went when his father would never leave him. And he went back and presumed upon the goodness of his father's love, right? And he began to love his father for the right reasons. That's what Satan's doing here. Lord, he does not love you for the right reasons. He loves you for all of the things that you've given to him. And Job's character would be tested. And how would it be tested? It wouldn't just be tested, but it would be revealed. What was it? Insincerity. Well, the only way to test whether Job loved God's gifts more than the giver of those gifts, God, was to do what? Very easy. Take the gifts away. What would we see when that happens? What would we see of the man and in the man and of the character? That's when the real you gets tested. Who you really are gets tested when the pain comes. Your hardship is not an excuse for leaving God. It's an excuse to cling to him all the more. And it's being sent to you, my friends, to see why you love God. You don't have a lot of meat on the table right now, or in the fridge, or jobs coming along. You know, you're not living with anyone. You don't have a husband. You don't have a wife. You don't have whatever it is that you long to have. You're thinking about giving up God unless you get that thing. You're loving God for the wrong reason. Here's the big idea and question. Why do you love God? Why are you here this morning? To impress somebody? Or Are you here because other people think you should be here? Are you here because you love God for God? He takes away your wealth, rich man, rich woman. Where are you going to be if it's all gone and you got to move out of that house into a trailer? You going to still be in church here? You going to still come and worship God? Naked I came into this world. Naked I will leave. God has given. God's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job gets squeezed. And he gets stretched and tried. Which one of us would have it any other way? If we could go back in time and say, oh, I wish God didn't do that to Job, and you had the power to go back in time and make it not happen, would you do that? No, why? Because his squeezing and pressure and loss is of great benefit to you, isn't it? It's to remind us of the genuineness. It's to encourage us that if we were to be in his situation, we would love God. The most blessed time I've had, one of the most blessed times I've had spiritually is to be with dying saints. When life is being stripped from them, and the spirit's about to be separated unnaturally from their body, they're about to lose their last breath, and they're still worshiping God, that's a Job-like spirit. God is with them even though life is departing them. And there's a joy, and there's a peace, and there's a strength in them that, frankly, they shouldn't have. Why is it there? Because God's given it. And why is God giving it to them? Because they're the real deal. In the face of death, they're saying with Job, naked I've come, naked I'm about to leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, spiritually, wonderfully, is communicating to their souls in moments, in days, in weeks, I don't know. You will be with me in paradise. What is the communication of that blessed truth to the soul like? I don't know yet. But it's real, and it's there. And that's when we get tested. Would he be willing to be used for the blessing of others? We know the end of the story. Yes, he would. You know what we're remembering this morning in this table? We're remembering the one who lost far more than Job ever did. For the good purpose of your salvation. Bless God, he went through with it. Bless God, he drank the cup that the Father gave to him. He prayed, Lord, if it be possible, let it pass. The Father said, no, you will drink. And then strengthened him. And he drank it, didn't he? He drank your hell so you could avoid it. He went to hell in your place so you could escape it. And you better believe at that moment in time when Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father in heaven was looking at Satan and was saying, have you considered my son? And he was proud of him. And he gloried in him. And the death of Christ brought more glory to God and more good to man than anything he ever did while living. You understand that? When his hands were pinned, he did more with them. On that cross, he did more for the human race than he ever did when his hands were free and living. When he was pinned and couldn't go anywhere and he didn't barely utter any words, he preached more sermons, he did more good for mankind than he ever did when he preached all those messages for 3 years. When his feet were nailed to the cross and he had not clothing upon his body and he was in shame and bleeding and dying, he was doing more for us and more than he ever could in life. That's why the memorial we have of the life of Christ is his death. Bless God, he was willing to go through with it. But be reminded as we remember the Lord's death until he comes, the paradigm for Christian living. If you want to be like Jesus, you're going to have to be willing to be used for Jesus for the benefit of others. Take up your cross and follow him. It ain't going to be easy, and it ain't going to feel like your best life now, mark my words. But God's glorified, and people are blessed. And that's why we ought to live our lives. And if we're living our lives for that, nothing else matters. God bless the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this time that we can consider these things from the life of Job, Your servant. What a joy it is to our hearts to think that we're children of God and that You speak about us in this way. You speak about us with personal pronoun, my son, my daughter, my children. You own us for Yourself. You're proud of us in Christ. And You're proud of us not just when we lay down Job-like obedience, but You're proud of us when we simply give a cup of cold water to a saint in need. You notice the little things done in the name of Christ to the people of Christ. Pray that that would be our focus in our living. And that we would seek to be proud sons and daughters in private and in public. And that if there are any here who are not among Your people, You know they're not. Pray, Lord, that You would awaken them as to their condition. They're not spoken of by You as their children, but as their enemies. And that they would turn from their sin and believe in Jesus. And You would heal their faithlessness. You would heal their sins. You would save them on the basis of what He has done. May they confess their sins, thinking they're God and not worshiping the true and living God. May they, Lord, be added to the kingdom today for Your glory. Bless us as we partake of this table, Lord, that You might bless the remembrance of our Lord until He comes. And we might also remember this paradigm for our own life, to the blessing of others and to the praise of our God who saved us. In Jesus' name.